What does it mean to grow in your faith? Christian maturity is one of those elusive things we tend to overcomplicate. But while maturing in our faith may be challenging, it's really not complicated. In his letter to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul teaches us that maturity is putting Jesus before all things in our life. That's challenging, because we have to learn to put to death our old ways of living in favor of a new way, the way of Jesus. But it's not complicated, because it starts with running back to Jesus and His grace over and over and over again. Let's study Colossians together and learn to grow in our faith. Let's learn what it looks like to put Jesus above all.
Well, how are you guys today? All right, we're all glad to be here. Glad the weather's getting warmer and warmer, and glad allergy season's pretty much over. So I'm thankful for that. My name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and I just want to say a special welcome to you if you're new with us. And if you noticed, you have these cards on your seat that say Kids Week or Kids Weekend, excuse me. I would love to just draw your attention to those. Make sure you take this home. There's more available for you out in the lobby, I believe. So, or grab one from one of the other chairs. But if you need more than one, make sure you invite people to Kids Weekend. We had a great time last year. My kids loved it. I loved it. We had a really fun time, but also we obviously shared the gospel with them. So as Caitlin mentioned, you can make sure you register online and all that. Invite all of your friends and family that have kids. It's really fun. So just make sure you take this with you and invite people to come to that, because what better way to introduce people to the gospel than through their kids coming and having a great time? My kids loved it. They're looking forward to it again this weekend, or this coming month of June. And so I know that other people will be really thrilled if you invite them to that. So make sure you do that. Let me pray for us before we get into our time together, and then we'll get into the text, all right? God, thank you so much for our church. Thank you for our kids. Thank you, God, that you want to use our church to reach families for the sake of your mission and to advance your kingdom here in Roanoke and beyond. And God, I just pray for this June. I pray that we'll have fun with each other. I pray, God, that you'll use Kids Weekend to save many kids. God, I know that there are kids here that want to be unleashed for the mission. They're looking for purpose already at their age. And God, I just pray that you'll use this time to save them and even to draw some families in so that you can save moms and dads through this as well, Father. We know that you can use this and that you want to use it. So please use us as a church. And God, today as we open up your word, I just pray that you'll use your word to transform us from the inside out. Please give us encouragement today. Help us to hear what you would have for us today. I just pray all this in Jesus' name, who makes it possible. Amen. All right, well, thank you guys for being here. We're going to start to wind down our series in Colossians this week. We have one more week, but we'll be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 6 today. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, we'll have it up on the screens for you as well, of course. But we're going to finish out the series next week by discussing Christian friendships. So that ought to be really helpful and encouraging. And then we'll start a new study in Ruth the following week, the Old Testament book of Ruth. So that'll be really fun and encouraging as well. Looking forward to that. But today, we're going to talk about Jesus at work, or maybe we could say Jesus in the workplace. And when I bring up the topic of work for you, maybe it tends to cause you to go to one of two extremes in your mind. Either we think about the futility of our work, perhaps, on the one hand, or the idolatry of our work on the other. So just like that knife's edge that we've talked about in the past here in this sermon series, where we might fall off one side or the other, maybe we tend to fall off on one of these sides of work or the other. Let me give you a couple of examples here. On the futility side, futility means that what we're doing has no meaning, right? What we're doing is, it feels useless. It feels monotonous. It feels like, why are we even doing this kind of thing? So it's like the painters of the Golden Gate Bridge might feel, or maybe I feel for them. I don't know. Have you guys ever heard of this before? There are people who have to paint the Golden Gate Bridge year round, and that is their job. That's all they do because of the weather, because of the salt water. It's constantly corroding the bridge and rusting the bridge. And so somebody's always on the bridge painting the bridge at all times. It was completed back in 1937. And so the steel at that time was not, you know, tempered and fixed the way that we have steel today. So they have to constantly be painting it or else it's going to corrode and rust and get eaten up. And so there are 14. That's the number. I've got to read it correctly. 14, okay? 14. My brain just can't get into the math here today, okay? I've got hours coming up later, so I need to watch this. 14 iron workers and 34 painters to maintain the bridge year-round. Can you believe that? That's all they're doing. They're simply getting the rust off, so they're cleaning the bridge, and then they're painting the bridge. I don't know. I can imagine that might feel kind of pointless because you're just doing the same thing over and over again, and it's just constantly rusting underneath of you. So what you're doing is basically useless because you have to constantly keep doing it over and over again. Maybe you've felt that in your job before. You know, you just wonder why you're even doing it. What are you even doing there? It feels useless. It feels pointless. You can't see any meaning to it. But then on the flip side of that, if we fall off the other side, there's the idolatry side. And it's where we make our identity in our work. You know, we look to our work for too much purpose, too much meaning. Our work means too much for us. We only find purpose in what we do because we don't know who we'd be without our work. You know, so our work becomes what defines us, in other words. And you certainly see this in people who have to have specific careers at all costs. It's all about the job. It's all about, you know, climbing the ladder. They're concerned with, you know, rising through the ranks and all of that. But, you know, you see this with Christians sometimes too. Maybe Christians are so afraid of losing their job, they just refuse to follow the Great Commission in their lives. So they don't share the gospel where they are in their workplace because they're afraid of what people will think, or their job tells them not to, and so they're afraid of losing their job. And I hate to give this lady a hard time, but I remember interviewing a woman at the pregnancy center back in Greensboro for a lead nursing position. She didn't get it, by the way, just to let you know that. But she was a nurse for many years in, you know, the medical system down there in Greensboro. And she made a statement in the interview like this. She was really excited to have the job. She said, I'd be really glad to have a job in ministry because of my job as a medical professional. I'm not allowed to share my faith, you know? And so that, you know, me, I needed to pick at that for just a minute and be like, well, what do you mean by that? Like, have you ever shared your faith in your job? You know, she'd been a nurse for like 20 some years, maybe more. And she's like, well, not really. No, I don't think I've ever shared, you know, the gospel, but I'm a Christian. I think people know that I'm a Christian by how I act. And that's about all I can do. And, you know, I hate to throw her under the bus here, but I'm gonna, because I mean, she'd idolized her work. What was she afraid of? She was afraid of losing her job. She was afraid of being, you know, having her boss come down on her. That's an idolization of that. She was afraid of losing her job of 20-some years, and her priority was keeping the job rather than fulfilling the Great Commission that she knows she ought to do as a Christian. It wasn't Jesus as her priority. It wasn't Jesus above all. It was her job above all. And, you know, we all tend to do that at times, don't we? Maybe we've had moments where we idolize our work in that kind of way. And as we've seen up to this point in Colossians, we have to walk somewhere in the middle way. We can't fall off one extreme or the other. Work is so important. It's a part of our purpose as human beings, but our identity and our relationship with God has to be number one for us. It can't be our job. So we can't fall off one side or the other, not into futility, not into idolization. So the main point for today, if you're taking notes, is this, and you want to write it down: my work serves Jesus and his mission. My work serves Jesus and his mission. That's the whole point here that Colossians is going to teach us. I want you to walk away from today knowing that what you do does matter. Your work matters. It matters to God, but it also matters to his mission. It's not the source of your identity. It's the overflow of your identity in Christ, but it's also not useless. The whole book of Colossians has been Paul trying to tell us that Jesus comes first, right? When we have a revolution of the soul, as we've talked about before, and we realize that our life doesn't revolve around us, everything should revolve around Jesus, including our work, then that's when real change and maturity starts to take place in our lives. That's when we start to live like Jesus followers. That's when we can call ourselves Christians, because that's what Christians do. Our lives revolve around him. It doesn't revolve around us. We've got to get that order right in our lives. And so many Christians, though, because we put our hope in something else, like our career or how much money we can make in our job or whatever it might be, we live immature lives. We don't
see our faith come to fruition to its fullest because we're putting our hope in something else. We say we're Christian with our lips. We don't live it out in reality with our hands. What we need to see here in Colossians, if we get what it's teaching us and realize that life is not about us at all, but it's about making much of Jesus and living on mission for him, including in how we work, man, we're going to stop being restless and we're going to start being rested. We're going to stop being restless and be redeemed. We're going to start seeing satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives. And so as we apply it to our work today, the big question that I think you ought to ask yourself is, who do I really work for? When I go to work, who do I work for? Is it for myself? Is it for the approval of others? Or is it for God and his glory in the world? So let's get into the verses for today here in chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. I've got two big points to make coming out of that. But this is what Paul wrote here in chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism." And in chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven." All right, we'll read the rest of this in a minute, but before we get there, let's make the first big point for today. Number one, work to serve Jesus. That's the point Paul's making here. Now, I know we've read a section about slaves and masters, so let me give it a little bit of explanation here for our context. What's Paul doing? Well, he's not condoning slavery, all right? He's teaching Christians how to live within the reigning social construct of their day. Slavery, just like in many kingdoms and many countries around the world throughout history, was a common thing in Roman culture. And while it's not and never was okay and right or good, it's worth mentioning that this particular kind of slavery here that Paul's dealing with is much more like indentured servitude. So there certainly existed chattel slavery at that time. Slavery looked like that in our past, in our not-so-distant past as a country, right? It's what happened to Joseph. If you go back to the Old Testament, that was chattel slavery where he was sold into slavery against his will. He was forced to do it, go to a different land, you know, have to serve foreign masters and all of that kind of thing. But indentured servitude is a little different. It's still not good, but it's more by choice or necessity for someone rather than by coercion. So it's a little different. And what Paul's doing here is a continuation of his admonition to Christian households that we talked about last week. Slaves would have been a part of the household. And we know from last week that Christian households are to be different than cultural households, right? So we could sum up what we talked about last week like this: in Christ, everyone has equal value. So you can write that down if you're taking notes. In Christ, everyone has equal value. It was a patriarchal society. Men basically had absolute power within their household. That was their realm. That was their little kingdom. And so their wives and their kids and their slaves all needed to be obedient to them. Blind obedience. And we saw that Christians operate differently in the household, right? Everyone, no matter who they are, should be treated with value. And slaves are no different here. And that's what Paul's talking about. Masters and slaves are equal under the banner of Christ, because once somebody believes in Jesus, they're a slave to him, right? That's what it said to the masters. Master, you have a master in heaven that you should be subservient to, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 7, it says this: "He who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise, he who is called as a freedman is Christ's slave." In other words, everyone's equal under the banner of Christ. So that means slaves aren't to work to impress their masters or to try to be people pleasers or gain favor with the master. They need to look at their master as a brother in Christ, not as a dictator. So they should do their work out of a healthy fear for not their master, but God as their true master. Their work was to be for the Lord. But then on the flip side, masters were to treat their slaves as people equal in value to them. Would have been totally radical at the time. Brothers and sisters in the faith, justice and fairness, which every person deserves by nature of being an image bearer of God. And of course, that would have been totally countercultural at this moment. Even though slaves weren't necessarily property at this time, like in this context, they were a much lower class. You know, people with debts to pay. People owed, they owed someone something. People who, in the minds of some in Roman society, would have been dumb enough to get themselves into a bad situation They were very much looked down upon, not treated very well, to put it mildly. But in the church, Paul's saying it's different. In Christian households, it's different. They're to be treated as family. And Paul probably had a very personal reason here for writing this in the letter, because in this letter to the Colossians, outside of that, he sent a separate letter to a wealthy guy named Philemon. Maybe you know it's the next book in the Bible, right after Colossians. And so his slave, Philemon's slave, named Onesimus, had run away, which at the time was punishable by imprisonment at the very least. And so in God's sovereign providence, Onesimus had met Paul and gotten saved through Paul's ministry to him, which is pretty incredible. And in this letter to Philemon right after Colossians, Paul is saying, hey, accept Onesimus back into your household as a brother in the faith, not as a slave to be punished, but as a brother to be loved and cared for. And so this was very practical for the Colossians because of their context here. And we even see why Paul is writing that through Philemon, the letter that comes next. They needed to hear that everybody is equally valuable in Christ, including slaves and masters. We need to hear that for sure. But the question is, how does this relate to us? Because it's about slaves and masters. What does this have to do with us in our current context? And I think the closest answer we have is in our job, okay? Now, listen, I want to be careful, though, because it's not an exact one-to-one. I'm not saying our jobs make us like slaves, okay, even though it feels like that sometimes, right? Even though that's how we want to think about it. But because of what he says about work and management, I think we can make some correlations that are pretty simple here. When we have a job, our work is to be for Jesus above all, not to impress other people and not to exploit them, right? So the first thing that we can write down in our observations here is this: don't fear people, fear God. Don't fear people, fear God. That's how you ought to work. Your work ought to be characterized by this. Now, this is not the kind of fear that I'm afraid sense of fear. It's the I'm honoring God kind of sense of fear. I'm honoring him because I know his power. He's sovereign. He's the creator. And I give him deference in that. And so my work is to honor him because he's made us to work. That's part of our purpose as human beings, as his image bearers, is to work like him through what we do. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they both show us that humans were created to work in part because in the garden they were to watch over the garden and to keep the garden. That's what Genesis 2:15 says. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. That's part of what the purpose was of human beings. It means our work is a part of who we are. And as hard as it may be for some of us to believe, work is a good thing, right? It's shocking, right? It's shocking that work didn't come after the fall. It came before the fall. It's not broken by sin to work. Work is supposed to be a good thing. Now, it is broken by sin now that sin has come into the world. And so work is hard and it's laborious, you know. But work is supposed to be a good thing. It's very important for us to keep things rightly ordered in our heart here, since work is so important to who we are, because we can twist this and make it work above all. That's the idolatry piece that we've talked about. So perhaps it could be to impress other people in our work, or we want to make ourselves feel like we are valuable to ourselves, you know? But our work and what we do becomes what defines us. We fall off the one side. And you guys should all remember the old Rocky movie scene where Sylvester Stallone, as Rocky the boxer, you know, he wants to go against the champ, Apollo Creed, and that's how he's going to find his purpose and his meaning. Here's the famous quote from the movie: nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go the distance, I won't do his voice, by the way. And if I can go the distance, you see, and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life, see, that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood, right? He's like, man, if I could just go, I don't even have to win, but if I can just go the distance and go all 12 rounds with the champ without going down, then I'll know I'm not a bum, right? And as great as that scene is, it's a terrible way to live. It just has to be, right? Because what he does will show him whether or not he's a bum. He doesn't have inherent value in and of himself. He's got to do something in order to earn that value, even in his own eyes. We all feel the same way at times, I think, in our work. Maybe you feel like a terrible mother or a terrible father sometimes. And you think, if I could just do better at being a parent, then I won't feel like a bum, you know? Or maybe you feel like a terrible student. You think, if I could just get better grades and do better in school, then I won't be a bum. Or maybe you could just, you know, make something of yourself in a career, or have a better job, or get a better position, do great things, then you wouldn't be a bum.
I know some of it may come from, you know, being in a family that really didn't do great things. Maybe they had nothing. And, you know, you were poor growing up and you want to prove to yourself or to the world that you're not a bum. Yeah. Or maybe you came from a wealthy family and they were very successful and you want to prove to them that you're not just a bum from the neighborhood, but you're worth something and that you can be successful too. Whatever it is for you, whatever our reasons, we can take work and make it a thing above all else in our life. And that thing then, our job gives us meaning and purpose. And Paul's saying, no, you cannot do that. That is not how it works. Your position does not define you. Jesus does, right? And you can know that for sure by what Jesus did on our behalf. He worked for us. See, he worked to save us because we can't work to save ourselves. And you can write it down like this if you're taking notes. Jesus worked to serve us. Jesus worked and he did that to serve us in salvation. No amount of work we can do can give us value and meaning and purpose, but Jesus valued us so much that he willingly came into the world out of the realm of heaven, left his complete relationship with God the Father to give us a complete relationship with God the Father. And he worked to live the life that we should live, but we never will. And then he did the greatest work of all, and he died on the cross for our sins. And the great exchange that takes place on the cross like that was that the wrath of God that we deserve for either idolizing our work or for being lazy in our work, Jesus took all that wrath onto himself for us. So that we don't have to. But then he rose from the dead, and he worked to reverse the curse on our behalf so that one day we can be in eternity with him. And he's going to come in and do a new work in and through us and in all of creation so we can be redeemed for the rest of eternity. See, his finished work on the cross shows us that there's no work we can do to give ourselves value. He's valued us so much that he died for us. And now if we just believe that truth about what he's done on our behalf, then our work doesn't define us and our work's not futile. Our work can be meaningful, but it doesn't save us. Right? We can work out of freedom, not fear, if we can put it that way. And so you can write this down as well. We're motivated by freedom, not fear in our work. That's what we're motivated by. Because of the gospel, right? He's motivating us. He's done the work for us. He's done the greatest work that we could ever need. And so when we can work out of freedom. Now, I tried my hand at t-ball when I was a kid, okay? So I liked t-ball as I grew up, and I liked it so much that I went to coach pitch after that, because, you know, it kind of rise up. You start with t-ball, you go to coach pitch, and then you go to baseball. I never made it to baseball, and it's really because of coach pitch. And it was just because, unfortunately, I had a bad coach for one season in coach pitch. And the coach was, he was just kind of a jerk of a guy, and he yelled at us as kids. You know, how old are you when you're in coach pitch? You're not very old, you know? And so he yelled at us, and he motivated out of fear, the wrong kind of fear, right? He was yelling, he was angry all the time. And so when I would step up to the plate and he was pitching, I would strike out every single time, every time. Because I didn't like there was a bad relationship there, and he was trying to motivate me out of yelling and screaming and all of that. But when he wasn't there for a few games and our assistant coach came in and pitched to me, who was a very nice guy, he built people up, not trying to tear them down out of fear, but he built them up with value and with encouragement. And because of his disposition and how he treated me, every time he pitched the ball, I hit the ball every single time, even getting some runs and getting to bases, you know? And so I take that kind of in my mind to say, I am motivated through people speaking encouragement into me and value into me. Maybe you're like me, rather than being motivated by fear and frustration and anger. And I know some people try to do that, but that's not what Jesus does for us. And that's what makes me think about. What's the old adage? You get more flies with honey, right? That's how Jesus treats us. That's essentially what he's done for us in the gospel. He builds us up by showing us how valuable we really are to him. So now we can actually perform better and in freedom out of that love rather than the fear of his wrath or the fear of his anger or something like that. That's not what the gospel teaches us. So freedom, not fear, is our motivation here. We got to get the order right and make Jesus above all. And then out of that encouragement and out of that building us up in his love, then we can do our work. And it's not futile And it's not too meaningful for us where we find our identity in it. It's somewhere in the middle. But you can also write this down as kind of our last observation here out of this section. Your work does matter to God. Your work matters. What you do, just in and of itself, the fact that it's work, does matter to God. Remember, your work serves Jesus. No matter how menial the task might seem to you, you could be a janitor and glorify God through being the best janitor that you can possibly be. You could be a teacher or a professor and glorify God through being the best teacher or professor that you can possibly be. You could be a nurse or a doctor or a CPA or some other form of, you know, profession. And you can be that best thing for the glory and honor of God. Anything you do can be glorifying to Him if you do it for Him. See how that works? You know? I'll tell you, I do what I do for Jesus above all as a pastor. But y'all, sometimes the task can seem futile. Okay? You guys know how it is to have relationships with other people. And when you're trying to lead people, I'm not dogging you guys at all. It's just how it is. I'm like this too in my own disposition when somebody tries to help me grow. But I can give advice until I'm blue in the face. I can give the most godly, best biblical advice possible. And when somebody chooses to turn around and walk away from the faith anyway, they choose to walk into sin anyway, they choose not to listen to the advice of their pastor, it can seem futile and useless sometimes, just being honest with you, you know? But if I keep the order right, and I know that my work here is not just for you guys, although my work is important for you and for our church, but it's for God first. And I do it to honor Him. And my motivation comes from Him in my work. Then it doesn't seem useless. I know that He's working through it anyway. You see? Like He's sovereign over it all anyway. And so I can trust Him because my work is to serve Jesus, not to serve anyone else. And that's really what the big point here is. It's out of freedom. It matters what we do. But then this leads to the second part of the text that I want to get into, chapter 4, verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer and stay alert in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. And that's where we'll stop, and we'll get into the rest of it next week. But that's how Paul sums up his whole letter here. And then he gets into the conclusion about friendship. But the second big point that you can write down for today is this: work to serve Jesus' mission. That's what Paul started. He's talking about living on mission. Now, we're going to apply it to our job. We can apply this to anything in our lives, but it's always going to work to serve His mission in our life with our job coming out of that second section. That's the context here. And this is what we say all the time. People are the mission here. People are the mission for us, right? So when you work, it's not just about the work. Although the work is good and your work matters, and just by virtue of you working, it glorifies God. But your work is also to serve the mission, and people are the mission. This section shows us that we need to think about all of life in this way, but especially in the context of the workplace, people matter. The mission matters. And as always, what does Paul start with here? Prayer, right? He says, devote yourselves to prayer. So you can write that down. Devote yourself to prayer. That's how it begins. If we want to live on mission for Him, then we got to start with prayer. Our focus this year as a church is to grow in deep, dependent worship of God. We're going to grow in deep dependence on God and worship Him alone above all. That's why we've gone through Colossians in part. It's kind of, we want to get this ingrained deep down into our heart. But the first step in that is always prayer. We've got to start with prayer. That's us connecting with God. Paul says, stay alert in praying and be thankful in it. See, thankfulness is the posture of how we ought to pray. We're constantly thankful for what He's done for us in the gospel. We understand the work Jesus has done on our behalf. Our greatest need has been met. Our greatest enemy, death, has been defeated for us. And out of that thankfulness, then we remain alert and watchful in prayer. That's really interesting. It reminds me of the language that Jesus used with His disciples. Do you remember that from Matthew 26? He asked Peter and James and John to go pray with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane before He went to the cross. And so He went out with them just into the wilderness to pray, and then He moved on a little further from them so that He could pray by Himself. And He came back in about an hour or so, and when He got back, He saw that these jokers were asleep. They couldn't even pray with him for an hour. Remember what he said? He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. We have to pray because maybe our spirits are willing, but our bodies are weak. If we ever hope to be used in God's mission, we're prone to temptation and we are weak. So we got to pray and ask him to help us overcome that temptation, overcome our weakness by his strength living through us. We need his strength and courage and faithfulness working in and through us if we ever hope to be useful in the mission at all. That's why Paul asks them to pray for him. That's really interesting, isn't it? Paul asked for prayer for himself so that he'll have opportunities and courage to speak the gospel and make it known as he ought to, which implies that sometimes he doesn't do what he ought to do, right? Man, how much more if the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, needed prayer for that, how much more do we need prayer for that, right? How much more should we be praying for our brothers and sisters right here at Redemption Church or around the valley to do that? So you can write this down as well. Pray for opportunities and courage to share the gospel. Pray for opportunities and courage to share the gospel. Man, there are so many people here in Roanoke that don't know Jesus, many of whom you work with every day and you rub shoulders with. And if we're not praying for open doors and courage to walk through those open doors to share the gospel, what we might call divine appointments or gospel opportunities, then they're likely going to pass us by every single time because our natural disposition is not to take those opportunities, right? I don't want to put myself out there. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want people to think I'm an idiot. So I'm just going to back off from that. So we got to ask God to give us courage and boldness to take the opportunities that he gives us every single day and to see those opportunities so that we can take those opportunities that he gives us every single day. We got to pray and ask for help. And just a side note there, you know, he uses the term open door, and it's always for a gospel opportunity. And I just want to put that out there for you because, you know, so often in our cultural context as Christian Americans who, you know, border on the prosperity side of the gospel, we're like, you know, I just need God's opening doors for my career. God's opening doors for me to go to this school or that. No, he's not. Okay? I want to help you. Every time we see him saying he's going to open or close a door in the Bible, it's for his mission. It's not for you. It's not for you to make more money or have a better, more comfortable lifestyle. Sorry. Got to dial it back. Hold on. Dialing it back here. It's not for you, okay? It's for his mission. That's the only time we ever see the language of open and closed doors, all right? And he mentions it here. Hey, we're going to talk about that more in our equip class, Decision Making the Will of God. We'll touch on that. So if you want to sign up for that and dig more into that, we'll talk about it, okay? Shameless plug, okay? There you go. Sign up for it. But then after we pray for those opportunities and courage, we're to act on those things wisely, he says here. Make the most of the time that you have with your non-Christian neighbors. That's the context here. It's with the people that you're around who don't know Jesus. So you could say it like this if you're taking notes. Make God's mission your true north. Make God's mission your true north. And what I mean by that is make the mission the direction of all of your life. Your life now becomes about living for him. If you're following Jesus, then that means you're leading out in the mission. Does that make sense? The mission now becomes how you make decisions. The mission becomes what your purpose is in life. Yeah, your work is important and your work matters, but you work to serve the mission. Your family matters. You raising your children in your home matters, but you do that to serve the mission. You see? See how all this works? The mission becomes your true north. It becomes the direction that you're living your life. Remember, we're supposed to make Jesus above all. He's the only meaningful thing in our life. The only life worth living is a life worth living for Jesus. That's the only thing that matters for us. That's the direction, is the mission. So our work does glorify God, but it's always got to be subservient to the bigger picture of what he's trying to do in the world. And what he's trying to do is not give you a better, more comfortable life. He's not trying to keep you from suffering. He's not trying to make your life easy for you and make you happy. He's trying to raise up an army of believers who will go and lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. That's what he's trying to do. So your work serves that. He's calling all peoples from every tribe, language, nation into his kingdom family. And he's going to use you in part if you'll let him, especially in your job. So that means your job isn't just so you can do what you want.
Doesn't mean it's for you to do what you do really well, although that's important. It's not just a futile, monotonous task either. It's actually likely the most fertile ground for you to share the gospel and to sow those gospel seeds outside of your family. Remember, we talked about that last week. Your family is probably your primary, best place, most fertile place for you to plant gospel seeds in people's hearts. But outside of that, it's probably your work. And that's one reason why I think he talks about this next in Colossians. It's because it's fertile ground for you guys to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. Because through your work, you can show the glory of God, right? Your work matters in and of itself. And so when you work to glorify and serve Jesus, man, that shows. And that automatically means it's going to start serving the mission because people are going to look in and say, why are you working that way? Man, we don't work that hard. Why are you working hard? Well, it's not to make a paycheck and it's not to serve my, you know, earthly boss. It's to serve my heavenly master, right? It's because I want to honor him. And you have an opportunity to share the gospel just by virtue of you working well in your workplace. So I think it's really important too that we see here what he says, that we should have speech seasoned with salt so that we know how to answer each person. That's the next thing that he talks about here. And I think for many of us, we look in at that and think, okay, well, that means I've got to have an answer for everybody, you know, so that I'll know how to answer with the right answer. And so we kind of maybe even shy away from sharing the gospel because we don't know any of the right answers, we feel like. We don't have the right answers. But what if Paul is saying it isn't about having an answer or the right answer, but about how you answer in a different kind of way, like the attitude that you have when you answer? Does that make sense? So it's not having an answer, it's having the right attitude when you give an answer, like in a loving and gentle and kind way, in a humble way, in a way that shows the person that's asking the question that you care for them. So maybe it's a qualitative how, not a quantitative how. Does that make sense? That's probably why he says seasoned with salt, because what does salt do? It makes things taste better. Now, he says seasoned with salt. He doesn't say preserved by salt. Okay, he says seasoned. You have too much salt, it's real salty, you know? But if it's seasoned with salt, man, it makes that broccoli taste all the much better, right? I like broccoli, okay? So I don't know about you guys. You're crazy if you don't like broccoli. It's really good. Fresh broccoli with salt, a little bit of salt on top. You know, Brussels sprouts, a little bit of salt on top. It's all you need, you know? Salt makes things taste better, makes things go down easier, we could say. Well, can you imagine why he says that for sharing the gospel, sharing your faith? The gospel's offensive enough already. It's hard to swallow that you're broken and that you're evil in your heart by nature. That's hard to swallow, right? So why in the world would we share the gospel in an offensive way? Why would we share it in a way that's not easy and palatable enough for people to hear? So often we see Christians doing that, right? That's part of the problem in our American culture right now is that Christians, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about real or fake Christianity, it's not seasoned with salt. It's not gracious. The gospel is offensive enough. Let's be kind and gentle and loving and humble when we share it, right? We don't want anything to be offensive but the gospel. It's offensive enough on its own. And I think we need to recognize that. And I think one good example of that that I've followed in my life is a guy named Tim Keller. And I just want to honor him because he died a couple of days ago. Former pastor, he has impacted this church more than you will ever realize. More than he would ever. Maybe he'll realize it now that he's in heaven. You know, maybe he'll realize it as he walks with Jesus and we get to meet with him in eternity. But I'll tell you what, I listen to every sermon that he has on a text, I listen to that before I preach it. So if he's got a sermon on the text that I'm preaching, then I listen to his sermons, and I still will. But the reason is because everything he said, I mean, everybody, as he's died and everybody's talking about his legacy and what he's left behind, everybody's just talked about how gracious and humble and caring he really was. Not just to Christians, but to the culture in which he was ministering. He had a chance to go and speak to Google as a corporation. He knew people in the New Yorker and the New York Times that went to him for advice. He knew people in the upper echelons of society. He got to go to the National Prayer. President Obama made a statement when he died. President Bush made a statement when he died. He made an impact on people because of his character. That's why people care about Tim Keller, and that's why I care about him, because I want to be like that. I want to be seasoned with salt in how I preach the gospel, because the gospel is offensive, and yet we can share this beautiful truth with people that though they're broken, Jesus has made them whole. He's worked on our behalf so that we don't have to work. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And we can take Tim Keller's example there. And what Paul's saying is that there's an urgency here as well. You can hear the urgency in his writing this to the Colossians. And he's saying, you need to do this because the culture's lost and they're enslaved to sin. And because we care about the culture so much, we need to do this so that we can set them free. Like Jesus has set us free, we want him to set the culture free through us sharing the gospel. And we want to share it any way that they'll hear it so that they can become as free as we are. And oftentimes, your best opportunity to do that outside of your family isn't at your work. So as I wind down our time together here, I want you to think about these numbers for just a second. There are 168 hours in a week. We generally spend about 56 of those sleeping. So that leaves about 112 hours for us to be productive in the world and in various ways, serving God's mission and serving Jesus. But most people work between 40 and 60 hours, depending on what job you have, right? Most people work at that amount, maybe some more in an unhealthy way, probably, if you're working more than 60 hours, maybe some less. That means about half your waking hours you're going to spend working. Now, whether that's a traditional 9-to-5 job, or it's a shift job, or it's, you know, maybe a stay-at-home job that doesn't look traditional at all, or maybe for you, maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, and your work is at home in the household. Whatever it looks like for you, whatever work you're doing on a regular basis, that work is what you're going to do for half of your waking hours. So that work that you do, whatever it looks like, whatever it is, it should be to serve Jesus and his mission. Give him glory in your job by doing it really well. But then also make the most of your time for the sake of his mission. And you'll be blown away by what God's going to do in and through you. And we're going to see that continue on in our church. We've seen so many people's lives starting to be transformed and changed here at our church just over the last 4 months, even. 4 baptisms. That's so awesome. I love to see that stuff. And I want to see more of that. And it's really going to work itself out as you guys start to really grow confident in maturity and what Jesus has done for you. And you start living that out in your lives, where you work, where you live, where you play. So think about your job. Think about what it means. Who are you working for today? I don't know about you guys, but when I get to the end of my life, and I look back, if God enables us to do that as we die, I want to look back and know that my work wasn't just to get a paycheck. And I also want to look back and know that my work didn't define me. I want to look back and know that my work served Jesus above all, and then it served his mission in the process. I hope you guys have the same desire in your heart. Let's pray. God, I just ask that you would help us in this today. We need you, and because work is such an idolatrous thing in some of our hearts, but it's also something that we can look at as useless, or we can get lazy or whatever it is, and we just feel like what we're doing doesn't matter. But God, thank you that our work does matter, and it gives you glory when we work for you. But also thank you, God, that your work, that the work in our lives serves your mission. And God, I just pray that you'll fuel that in our heart today as we think about what it looks like to work for Jesus. God, I pray that we will honor you in all of our lives. I pray that you'll use us to save people in our workplace. Even if we work online and we only have a relationship with somebody, you know, on a Zoom screen or whatever it is, God, I just pray that you'll use us to impact them with the gospel. God, I pray that you'll use our church here in Roanoke to transform the culture so that it's not restless any longer, but it's redeemed, God, by you and your gospel. I'm so thankful for what you've done in and through us already, and I just pray for more, God. I pray that you'll do more here, that we'll see more people get baptized even this year, God. Please save people this year, even today, God. I pray that if somebody's here or listening online, and if they don't know you, God, I pray that you will save them right now. Help them to see the work you've done on their behalf and let them release that to you. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you.
But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. And so if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.